the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We are going to read together from the book of Ezra. So if you would like to turn that up in your Bible or on your device. If you're having trouble finding it, it's in between 2 Chronicles and the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to read Ezra chapter 1 and from verse 1. But before we do that, let's pray together for ourselves and for Nick. Lord God, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for that it has come to us through history and that we can read about it now. We pray, Lord, that you might speak to us this very morning, please. May we see wondrous things in your law. And we pray, Lord, that you might move our hearts this morning, that we might love you with our mind, our soul, and our strength. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judea and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to be provided to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought to Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Shesh Bazar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes, 30, silver dishes, 1,000, silver pans, 29, gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410, other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Shesh Bazar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem.
This morning we're starting a new teaching series based in what I think is an oft-neglected part of the Old Testament, in the book of Ezra. Over the next 8 weeks, we're going to explore something of the story of the return from exile of God's people. You can find more details about this series in our new term card, which is available on the Belmont website. But before we look at the passage, I think it might be helpful to consider something of the history and the context of the story that we're going to be following closely over the next couple of months. In a display case within the Middle Eastern collection housed at the British Museum, there is a most unusual artifact, which to the casual gallery visitor may appear rather insignificant. It's an ancient clay cylinder from the 6th century BC, on which is inscribed a royal decree in cuneiform writing. It's relatively small, only about 9 inches long, and at its largest point, only 4 inches in diameter. And it would be quite easy to walk past it without giving it more than a cursory glance. But the significance of this particular artifact is remarkably rich. Part of the writing on the cylinder describes the capture of Babylon in 539 BC by the armies of Persia, the story that we find mentioned briefly in scripture at the end of Daniel chapter 5 as having taken place on the night of Belshazzar's feast. It also tells of how the Persian king Cyrus was instrumental in rebuilding several temples of worship dedicated to various gods, as well as describing his proclamation, announcing the return of captured people groups to their various homelands. Now, such a policy was revolutionary, and the importance of the Cyrus cylinder, as this artifact has become known, has led to historians describing it as one of the earliest charters of human rights, since it shows a respect for differing cultures and racial groups that was unheard of at the time. Earlier in the history of God's people, of course, both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah had fallen victim to a very different racial cleansing policy enacted by the then Babylonian ruler Nebuchadnezzar. He exiled captured people to foreign lands in an attempt to destroy allegiances to culture and place. He sought to break the will of God's people, for instance, by deporting them forcibly to Babylon. His policy was one of exile, of oppression, and forced assimilation. And whilst the wording on the cylinder reveals, Cyrus believed that he had been chosen by the Babylonian god Marduk to restore peace and order, the writer of the book of Ezra sees the god Yahweh, the Lord God of the Bible, as being the true means through which the people of Judah were now being offered the chance to return and rebuild. And the story of Ezra chapter 1 is a remarkable one. It describes an amazing opportunity, a chance to rebuild a damaged national identity, an opportunity to return to a place of known blessing and to reconnect with a God whose faithfulness had proved to be constant despite the people's faltering allegiance. So over the next 8 weeks, as we look at the book of Ezra together, we will get to see that it's in fact a book of two parts, each part telling the story of the return of successive groups of God's people to the land of promise. The first part of the book, the section to the end of chapter 6, tells of the first of three waves of exiles who respond to King Cyrus's decree. This is by far and away the largest group of returnees, as we're about to discover next week when we look at chapter 2. And after that, there's a gap of almost 60 years before the story resumes at the start of chapter 7, which is when we get to read about Ezra himself and the second wave of returning exiles. But if we want to read about the third wave, then we need to read on into the book of Nehemiah, where the story continues. Now, whether or not Ezra wrote the entire book that bears his name, and whether or not the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one single volume, remains open to some scholarly speculation. Personally, I don't think we need to get sidetracked in trying to resolve those questions, since in truth, the answers are not overly important. Instead, it's the message of the book that needs to be front and centre for us. Now, the book of Ezra is concerned primarily with one big theme, the rebuilding of the house of God, an emphasis echoed in other places, of course, such as in the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah that we studied at the beginning of last year. But we mustn't be misled into thinking that this is simply a rebuilding project in purely bricks and mortar terms. Whilst it's true that the physical temple needed to be rebuilt, that forms only one part of a greater and more far-reaching building project. Ezra's concern is primarily about the restoration of a worshipping community. It's about rebuilding a spiritual temple, God's people in God's place, reflecting God's truth and living out God's kingdom values. It's about the importance of being a gathered community. It's about visibility. It's about the need to be the city on a hill that Jesus speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And as we've recently been reminded of from Peter's first letter, this spiritual temple, the church, is made up of individual lives joined together with Christ as the cornerstone. Peter writes this: "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ." That's 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. And in a similar way, Paul reminds his readers in Ephesus that in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. And my hope for all of us as we study this book is that we will see the necessity of being active participants in that continuous present tense work of being built into a spiritual house, a worshipping, gathered community that increasingly reflects the values of God's kingdom. So this morning, very briefly, we're going to consider these 11 verses that Simon has read for us under two one-word headings, release and return. Firstly then, let's think about that first word, shall we? Release. You know, over the past few days here in the UK, we have experienced something of a release ourselves as the easing of some of the restrictions that have been in place for several months to limit the spread of COVID-19 infection have been eased. As a result of that relaxation, families and friends have been able to reconnect. Those previously scattered are now able to gather. And while some restrictions remain in place, there has been, I'm sure, for many people, a real sense of release and joy at being able to reconnect with loved ones again. Something that we've experienced too, of course, within the Belmont family as we've been able to open up the church for in-person gathered worship once again. And for the people of God in Ezra chapter 1, release had been a long time coming. Almost 70 years had passed since the city of Jerusalem had been razed to the ground by the army of the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. When large sections of the population had been forcibly exiled to a foreign land, and many had been killed with communities and family groups torn apart. But sadly, that event could have been avoided. Prophets such as Jeremiah had warned God's people that disaster was heading their way if they refused to listen to God's appeal to turn back to him. God's words through Jeremiah in chapter 21 are both clear and remarkably specific. This is what we read. I will give all Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them to the sword. I will deliver all the wealth of this city into the hands of their enemies, all its products, all its valuables, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah. They will take it away as plunder and carry it to the land of Babylon. And yet God also speaks of hope. Should the people continue to ignore God and rush headlong into disaster, then, says God through Jeremiah, release from oppression would eventually come. In chapter 25 of the same prophecy, Jeremiah speaks God's words again. Because you have not listened to my words, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon. Now, these are the verses that the writer of Ezra references right at the start of chapter 1. This is what we read. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm. And the words that follow become the release papers, if you like, for the captive people of God. Whilst the people had been unfaithful in keeping their side of the promised bargain, God remained faithful to both his covenant and his word. God's call upon this specific people group was that they should become a light to the nations. It was through them that the knowledge of God would be revealed, a plan that would find its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, and amazingly, in us as well, if we know and trust him as Saviour. Since we are, as Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And it's God's ultimate sovereignty that we find revealed in this story, isn't it? It's the God who moves or stirs up the heart of King Cyrus. It's clear from the words on the Cyrus cylinder that it wasn't only the Jews who benefited from Cyrus's proclamation. He appears to have decided that it was politically expedient for him to repatriate all the people groups that the Babylonian Empire had captured and scattered. So both politics and prophecy become part of the total picture. What politicians may devise for their own purposes can be taken and used by God as he continues to work out his plan. A fact that reminds us, of course, of the importance of praying for those in authority over us. A lesson again that we learned, didn't we, from 1 Peter. And notice too that Cyrus doesn't send the people back empty-handed. He ensures that the success of his political policy will adequately happen by funding it well. Firstly, it appears through taxation and then through charitable giving. Look again at verse 4. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. But notice too that it wasn't only the heart of Cyrus that had been stirred up by the Lord God. It was also everyone whose heart God had moved. Which leads us to our second point, return. Now, just this past week, Paula and I were able to travel to London to spend some time with our son Jack and his partner Nat. It was good to be able to do that, to take full advantage of the relaxation of restrictions so that we could be reunited with family that we hadn't been able to spend time with for several months. During the week, we travelled into central London. And whilst the tube trains were less busy than they would have been pre-COVID, I certainly felt a sense of slight apprehension in making that decision to travel. Cyrus's degree in the early part of the chapter was graciously made available for anyone to accept. There was no direct caveat or disbarring. Any or all of God's people could travel to Jerusalem. Yet not all went. Now, I think we need to be careful with the way that we read the phrase that I've just quoted from verse 5. Since I don't think that it means that God only moved the hearts of certain individuals, I'm sure that's not what's being conveyed here. Instead, it's the response of the individual to God's prompting that's in view. A few thousand people, as we'll discover next week, grasped the opportunity with both hands. They took a big step of faith. They prepared themselves for an arduous 1,000-mile trip that we know from Ezra's experience in chapter 7 took 4 months. Very few, if any of those who travelled would have remembered the home country. No one knew what to expect or what they would find when they arrived at Jerusalem. And yet they went. They recognised God's call upon their lives to be a distinctive people, and they journeyed together, collectively prepared to bear the cost. Now there are others who decided to stay. Undoubtedly many more who had settled quite comfortably in Babylon. They had assimilated into the culture that surrounded them. They were quite content to remain. Maybe they held God at arm's length, and the stories that were passed down to them, they viewed merely as myths with no perceivable relevance to their everyday lives. So why on earth would they uproot themselves and travel? I think it would be very easy to slip into such a habit of disengagement. But the practice of faith involves risk-taking. Yet we've become naturally fearful of that physically. But I hope and pray it won't become our default position spiritually. The final few verses of our passage this morning is, I think, a wonderful confirmation to those who are about to set out towards Jerusalem to build God's house. Confirmation that they had made the right choice. Who could have guessed that the items set apart for worship in the temple in Jerusalem, those items that had been plundered by Nebuchadnezzar's army, were still being held safely in the temple of a pagan god? Who could have guessed that Cyrus would be prepared to part with such treasure? And once more, what do we see? Well, we see God's hand at work as he encourages and inspires his people by giving them tangible reminders of what being a worshipping community looked and felt like. The work of rebuilding was underway. God was at work and his people were once again prepared to follow him. And I like to think that there was a real sense of anticipation amongst those returning exiles. As we will discover over the next few weeks, though, the work of rebuilding was going to be hard. The people of God would need to pull together. They would need to submit one to another in order to make progress. And whilst they would certainly share times of great joy, they would also struggle in times of disappointment and dismay. And what was true then, I think, remains true now. I think we as a community have some rebuilding work to do as we once again commit ourselves to continue to grow together into the kind of people God wants us to be. In the story of the returning exiles, we discover that it wasn't simply rebuilding work that was needed. There was also repurposing and restorative work that needed to be done. But it was something they did together, as stones being built into a spiritual house. Let's finish, shall we, with that very familiar verse from 1 Peter 2:9. A verse that I think would have been a wonderful encouragement to the rebuilders of Ezra's day. And it's a verse that is vital for 21st century spiritual builders too. Here are those well familiar words that we have come to love. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. May God bless us as we too return, as we too rebuild. May God bless us as we spend time together in community, as we just become the kind of people increasingly that God wishes us to be. Amen.